Today we begin a series of studies in the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. It's been a bit of a wrestle to get here. I had told you earlier in the year that I was going to pick up the book of Hebrews, work through it, and bring to it the truth that God would lay in my heart. The more that I fought with it, the more that I became discontent with my inability to encapsulate it and understand it in a way that was going to be of benefit to you at this time. Why was that the case? Well, that discontentment, I believe, came from God. So I reverted, not that I hadn't prayed before, but I reverted again to asking God very clearly to lead me to the book, the letter, the content of God's word that He'd have me to bring to your thoughts in the coming weeks and months. It's important to me that I did that, because I have no desire to run my own personal agenda among you. I, no matter how well I get to know you, will never know your heart to any degree at all by comparison with what God knows intimately about you already. I may scratch the surface and occasionally, by God's given wisdom, hit the occasional nail on the head, but believe you me, I would not attempt to try and analyze what's going on in your thoughts and your life and seek to medicate for that. And so it's important to me that God would lead me to what He would have you to say, would lead me to what He would want to say to you. And following that wrestle continually, I came to this book of Romans. I don't know why. I can't give you a rational reason why that's the case, other than every time I prayed about it and asked God, He just kept saying, Romans, until the point I felt like saying, I can't ask you any more. So I pray with this book, and I've begun to consider it. And whilst I will leave what I've said there about how I came to it, I want to give you three reasons this morning why I believe, having begun the consideration of it, that this book will be a blessing to all of us. So it's not that I came with these three reasons premeditatedly and have then, out of those three reasons, decided to come to Romans. It's because God brought me to Romans, and then having studied it, I then settled upon these three reasons. First, it's a book which has had a phenomenal influence on history. I'm not going to exegete the book today in any way. I'm just giving you three reasons to give you an appetite for engaging in this journey together as we go forward. It has an incredible or phenomenal influence in history. It is very relevant for us today in the culture we're living in. And it is, thirdly, saturated with God, and its key theme is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Taking each in turn, then, its phenomenal influence in history. In the early history of the church, there were, as there are in more recent centuries, men of great ability and men who, by the leading of God, had a tremendous influence on the church. One of the most outstanding churchmen of the 4th century, so we're going back a long way, was a man called Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was converted through the reading of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. And it was his understanding of the truths of this book that subsequently led him to counteract a heresy called Pelagianism. Now, Pelagianism was very simple. It was devised by a British monk named Pelagius. And Pelagius denied the truth of the doctrine of original sin. And so he simply refused to believe that man is a sinner by virtue of his descendancy from Adam. That man is a sinner because of what he does, not because of who he is. Well, we are sinners because of what we do, but we are sinners first and foremost because of who we are. As we sang in our public worship last Lord's Day, and we'll sing this evening in Psalm 51, when David speaks to God in confession of a sin with Bathsheba and says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill." And then he goes on to speak that he was conceived in guiltiness and sin, and he is not speaking there of the act of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. He's talking about the actual reality of when we are conceived, there is within us a nature that is manifestly sinful because of our direct descendancy from Adam. This heresy was gaining momentum, and it was because of Augustine's writing, primarily out of the Book of Rome, that the church in those early centuries, from the 4th century on, was, as it were, able to counteract this heresy, this doctrine, this lies. And sometimes when I hear that, it just a fact of history. But these histories, or these heresies, have a profound effect on those who are subdued by them, succumb to them, those who find them attractive and accept them. And so when we hear about a heresy in the history of the church, it's not just an ivory tower academic theological debate that was going on. This was affecting everyday human beings' lives. This was affecting families. And so when Augustine wrote against Pelagius and espoused the doctrines of grace that are found in the fact of original sin, and he used the writings of Paul in the letter to Rome, that saved many fathers a great deal of heartache, many wives a great deal of grief. Many children were brought up in godly homes and not in homes where they were being taught that which is not true. We have got to realize that these statements regarding the heresy of the church in the past flow down into the lives of real men and real women. Martin Luther, you'll be familiar with his name, the son of a poor miner who turned his future on a brilliant career, potentially as a law student, joined a monastery in search of peace. And he threw himself into many, many rigorous schemes to try and find peace in his life, and he couldn't. I'm sure many of you are aware of something of the history of Martin Luther. It was in his study of the Book of Romans that God initiated a search in his heart that resulted in him coming to an understanding of his own perilous condition before God because of his sin, and then looking to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. He read the works of Augustine, and it was through there those works that he came, as he read the Word of God and the writings of Augustine, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as his only Redeemer, and began to espouse and teach the doctrine of justification, the legal declaration of our standing before God on the basis of faith alone, and not out of any perceived inherent righteousness, for we do not possess any righteousness. And think of the influence, the teaching of Luther upon the church in Germany, and then subsequently into the life of Calvin, and then subsequently into the life of Knox, as that teaching was refined and defined and clarified, and then how that has affected the church today in Western civilization and throughout the world. Not that Luther was the author of that. He was simply an instrument in the hand of God. But again, this letter was the means that God used in his life. John Wesley is, I'm sure, the name of a man that you know or have heard of. He too was converted through God's word, but also through hearing the reading of Luther's preface to Romans. And so there has been throughout the history, I mean, his writing of Hebrews, Luther didn't write the preface to Hebrews, just in case any young people think, well, where's the preface to Romans? I don't see that in the Bible. There was a preface to his writings in Romans. And so through the history of the church, and that's just a 5-minute scan, you can see how God has used the writing of this book to have a phenomenal impact on the life of the church. It's my prayerful hope that the study of the 7,000 words in this letter will be also used in all our lives to give us a greater understanding of God, of the nature of sin in our lives, our relationship with God, and how we should live our lives each day. Secondly, it's a letter which is incredibly relevant for our society today. I read from chapter 1, and it speaks of behavioral sin of men and women in very clear and simple ways. That content is highly emotive. In fact, the preaching of that content in the latter verses of chapter 1 of the book of Romans could be and will be deemed by many as a statement of hatred. Now, I'm not over emphasizing this. There has always been those who have read the book of Romans and they have recoiled at it. They've recoiled at its statements concerning God, its statements concerning man's sin, its statements concerning the way of righteousness, its statements concerning the way in which man is to live before God. There has always been a rejection of the Word of God, whether Romans or other books, but this book, because of what it says, has often garnered particular and peculiar opposition. That has always been the case. But those who would regard the type of content that's in the latter verses of chapter 1, historically, would have been in a minority, and many people would have said, so what? The difference today is that they are still in a minority, but the majority of people are saying, yeah, you have a real point. So whereas before they would have expressed their anger at the truth conveyed in Romans chapter 1, and many people would have just allowed that to have gone over their heads, those who now are promulgating that this is unacceptable in modern society, those who are promulgating that are finding an acceptance of that view in the mainstream. And so the idea of these being hate statements historically would have been laughed at. But they are no longer a laughing matter. I was reading yesterday on the BBC News online that a fast food outlet which opened its doors on the 10th of October. This is now the what? The 18th, the 19th of October. And the city of Reading in the UK is going to have to close down. Not because that fast food outlet is a grubby little shop and it hasn't met food hygiene standards in the UK. It's not because the other fast food outlets on the street are objecting to the fact that yet another fast food outlet is taking up residence in its community and so depriving them of business. It's because the local gay pride organisation has lobbied the local authority, and they are saying that this company has no place in Reading. And one of the local Labour councillors has said, we can make sure that they don't spread their hatred across the UK. Now, what is their alleged hatred? In the words of the BBC, and I quote, it's their donations to anti-LGBT rights groups. So what are the anti-LGB rights groups that this fast food outlet have been donating to? They are the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, the Paul Anderson Youth Home, and the Salvation Army. So anybody who contributes to the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, I didn't look up what the Paul Anderson Youth Home is, and the Salvation Army, are now supporting anti-LGB rights groups. And the shopping centre, the Oracle, that's the name of the shopping facility, has said the right thing to do was not to extend the restaurant's lease. So they've been in business since the 10th of October, invested heavily in setting up this business, and now the local authority is taking away their lease because the anti-gay lobby, the pro-gay lobby in the city of Reading have accused this company of supporting anti-LGBT rights groups such as the Fellowship of the Christian Athletes and the Salvation Army. The fast food chain is Chick-fil-A, and it is the first outlet that Chick-fil-A opened in the UK. So they have said, we're not having you here. We're not having you here. And they're being lobbied each day outside their outlet by those who are opposed to them. Now, there you have the mainstream local authority acting on behalf of a lobby group and denying a lawful business, a lawful, legitimate business that meets all the local authority governmental criteria in every way, from simply trading because they're making money available to organizations to help young people run around the track and go to an after-school club. And you think, well, that's the UK. We're not in the UK. Well, last week, a Christian organization in Toronto was banned from renting a public facility in the city on the basis that their proclamation of biblical Christianity is a violation of hate law. An organization in Toronto, in Canada, last week, were told, you are no longer allowed any public access to these facilities, no longer allowed access to these public facilities, because what you espouse, and this was a mainstream Christian organization, and they use the mainstream in the sense of a simple Christian organization, not extremists, because you espouse that which violates our hate laws. So the thought that what we're doing here is something that is not relevant to our society is not the case. It's very relevant. It's very, very relevant. I will be teaching, you will be listening to that which would be deemed and I'm not exaggerating for effect. I'm not saying this in order to engender within you a siege mentality. Do you understand what I mean by that? Sometimes ministers or churches develop an anti-position of something and call everybody to it as a means of getting them all together and rallying to their cause. Let's create an enemy and then mean that we will have this siege mentality and we must all stay together because that enemy is out there and you must walk with me and do what I say because I'm the only one that can protect you. That is not what I am expressing here. What I'm expressing here is a simple analysis of what is happening out there in the world and the factuality of that arising from the teaching of God's Word in Romans chapter 1 and elsewhere. We do not need to fear that, but we do need to understand that. And for that reason, we need to be established in the truth clearly and biblically so that we don't go off ranting and raving at people. Because you note, it's not just about homosexuality that God identifies here. This is not anti-just homosexual activity. But we need to be aware of the war, and I use that word deliberately, the war that's going to be waged and is being waged upon those who hold to the simple doctrines of grace in the Church of Jesus Christ. The third reason why the book of Romans is both beneficial to us and instructive for us is because it is saturated in the Word of God. It is saturated in the Word of God. And it is full of the gospel. It is full of the gospel. We have in this book clear and unequivocal statements about God. In fact, the word God occurs 153 times in Romans. That's an average of one every 46 words. This is more often than any other writings in the New Testament, with the exception of two short books, 1 Peter and 1 John. It's not only that God, the word God, occurs more frequently in Romans than any other writing. It occurs more than any other theme in the book itself. For instance, the theme of the law is found 72 times. The word God and the person of God is found 153 times. The word law is found 72 times. The word Christ, 65, sin, 48, Lord, 43, and faith, 40. So what we're going to be doing here in studying this book is immersing ourselves in the words and the thoughts of God, which speak directly to His person and His work in creation and in the lives of mankind. We could not be immersing ourselves in a book that speaks more eloquently and is more instructive concerning the person of God and the work of God in creation and all that manifests from that than this book, the book of Romans. We will be imbibing God. You will be exposed to God. The modern cultural agenda will be spoken to, but it will be spoken to in its context. But we will be looking at God, who God is, the ways of God, what God would have us to understand about ourselves. And there is nothing more important to you and I than to know God. For what is in your mind about God is the most important thing about you. What you know about God is the most important thing about you. Your view of God is the most important thing about you because your view of God frames your view of yourself. Your view of God frames your view of your sinful nature. Your view of God frames your view of salvation. Your view of God frames the way to live your Christian life. Many of the issues deriving from the church today and its problems is because within the church at large, there is largely an ignorance of God. There is a worship of man and there is a pleasing of man. There is a gathering to hear of what man thinks about God. There's a gathering to sing the songs that man has written about God. There's a gathering together to hear the music that men have written to use to God. There's a gathering together to bring effects and events so that people who want to know God can be together and find happiness together almost apart from God. Romans is about God. You need to hear about God. Whatever issues in your life, you need to deal with them, not respective to me or other people in the church, although if you have an issue with someone else in the church, you have to address that. But you principally have to address with God. The hurts in your life are there because of a misunderstanding of God. Your inability to get through the week without some mini crisis is because of your thinking and your acting before God. You've got to understand that the problems in your life originate from yourself or from other people, what they don't do, what they're not saying, how they're not keeping you happy. The problems in your life originate from your lack of understanding of God and His ways. If you knew God and you know the ways of God and you apply those thoughts to your life, then you can cope with any situation that God brings you into. Maybe still be hard and difficult, but you may not be thrown into any trauma. And at the heart of all the teaching about God is the teaching concerning the good news of the gospel. The gospel flows out of every page of this letter. He says in Romans chapter 1, that he is an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. He says in verses 16 of 17 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of the Gentile and for the Jew. Paul in Romans is not giving good advice. He's not giving counsel. He's giving the good news of what has taken place at Calvary 2,000 years ago. He's not inviting us to consider and hypothesize and negotiate with God concerning our relationship with Him. He's calling us to listen, to hear, to engage, and then to do. And in the gospel, there is a righteousness revealed. The opening chapters of Gentiles tell us about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. So the opening chapter of Romans tell us about the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. The chapter 2 speaks of the unrighteousness of the Jews. And then from chapter 3 to 5, you have the exposition of the righteousness of God revealed. If you're sitting here this morning and you think that you're right with God because you're physically in this building, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're one of the fools that we sang about in chapter 14 or Psalm 14. You are a fool in the eyes of God if you think that your righteousness arises out of your being present here. You are wrong. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is that which has been given to us by Jesus when He finished His work on the cross at Calvary. And it's this righteousness by faith in Jesus that Augusta of Hippo came to understand, that Martin Luther came to own, that John Wesley accepted and believed in, and that all those who deem the declaration of the preaching of the Word of God to be a statement of hate need to come to hear. We need to understand the teaching of this book to be established in the truth, so that we might go out and lovingly declare to this lost world that there is good news. Good news, not of closing down businesses, not of denying people access to public facilities, but good news of a new life, a life away from debauchery, a life away from sexual immorality, a life away from theft, a life away from lies, a life away from destruction, a life away from brokenness, a life away from hurt, a life away from frustration, a life away from anger, a life away from resentment, a life away from seething, unremitting anger, a life away from all that will separate them from God for all eternity. There is the good news of new life in Jesus Christ through a righteousness revealed by God that is to be attained not by works, but by faith and faith alone. And we need to understand that. And we need to become established in that. So that when we meet friends and colleagues who think that we are stupid and naive, and that we are not up to date and modern, that we can look in their eyes lovingly and express to them in an intelligent way the truth of the living God. For it is not foolish, it is wisdom unto salvation. And how are they going to come and believe if we do not go forth with the gospel? If we do not believe in the power of the gospel, are we just going to withdraw and say, let them have their world? Surely we want to go out and take the Word of God in our hands and proclaim the infallibility and the inerrancy and the power of the gospel. For why otherwise are you here this morning worshipping this God of the gospel? Why are you in this building at all? If you not own this gospel, are you merely here to be titillated in the hearing of words? Is it merely in the wanting the sounding of certain phrases? In the ability to say that man can speak. Who cares whether the man can speak or not? His words are nothing if they are not grounded in the things of God. His words are nothing if they do not arise from the truth of the gospel. They are but mere clanging cymbals. And I would call you today to pray that I may understand every word in this book, that when I come and I declare it to you, that you receive it as the Word of God, that you receive it as Augustine did, that you receive it as Martin Luther did, that you receive it as John Wesley and many millions of people since have received it, and that you receive it as those who are going to go out and say to the confused young men and young women in our culture today who are lost in darkness and in the futility of their minds, there's another way. There's a glorious way, and His name is Jesus. Come and believe in Him. Forget your foolishness and lean not on your own understanding, but accept the ways of Jesus Christ. And own a righteousness by faith that comes from God alone. Come and walk with me into eternal peace. Now, if that's not a good reason for studying that book, then I don't know what is. Let's pray.